Tonight we're picking up on the Wisdom of Solomon. This is going to be part 30. Wow, my gosh. It's a good thing I started naming these, you know, the sections based on chapters, because we would have been, we'd be in trouble right now. But glory to God. I'm going to pick up tonight. I'm just going to pick up where I left off last week, and we'll just jump right into it, okay? Proverbs 10, 18. This is actually 10, 18 through 21. And as we've been talking, you know, there's this juxtaposition that Solomon's doing between the wicked and the wise, the foolish, you know, and the righteous, or the wicked and the righteous and the foolish and the wise. And a lot, talking a lot about words, the kinds of things that both talk about and how their mouths are used. Amen. This section in from verse 18 to 21 covers the lips of the fool versus the lips of the wise. Whoever, Proverbs 10:18 starts, whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. That's verse 19. Verse 20, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver, the heart of the wicked is worth little. Verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. Now, I put all these together because it had a lot to do with words. It had a lot to do with how we talk and how we should talk and how we shouldn't talk, all right? And in this first part here, the way it's interesting because, you know, earlier in the chapter, Solomon talks about the lips of the foolish and the lips of the wise, and he'll talk about it more, you know, continuously as we go along. But there's a, you know, like I shared with you a while back, I said that what I get out of this is that as he does this, I get the feeling or get the sense that he's adding to what he's already shared. He's adding to what he's already kind of instructed. And he's getting very specific into some very specific things. And in this case, and I like this because this is something that we, as believers, we need to be very careful of, is that if we regard hatred in our hearts, if we're hiding any kind of animosity or hatred towards another person, by definition, it causes our lips to become lying lips. Because the way we're going to talk and the things that we're going to say and how we're going to say it are going to be colored, are going to be governed by what we're hiding inside of us, by the hatred that we hide inside of us. Likewise, I mean, it's the same thing. If you love somebody, the way you talk about them is going to be colored by that love, all right? Now, let's kind of jump into this a little bit. That word hides there, and I love doing the definitions only because it really helps me kind of like amplify what's being said there to give us a kind of an understanding of what's actually being said. Even though this kind of makes sense, you know, when you look at it, it just says whoever hides hatred has lying lips. I mean, that on the surface, you know, that would be like, how is that possible? How is it possible that a person who's hiding hatred within them has lying lips? All right. And the next part of that kind of explains it, you know, that whoever spreads slander is a fool. That's going to be part of how your words are going to be. They're going to be things that are going to be, you're going to be speaking things with the aim to hurt, all right, to damage another person. And so that word hides, going back to the beginning here, is the word kasah in the Hebrew, and it means by implication to cover, for clothing or secrecy is what it means. So you're covering over something that you're holding inside of you, holding in your thinking, holding in your heart, holding in your attitude, whatever, however you want to look at it, all right? And in this case, it's hatred. Now, the word hatred is the word sina, and it means hate. That's Strong's definition. It just simply means hate. And so I went to the Webster Dictionary, and I love this definition that Webster gives to that word hate. It, you know, he defines it, I guess, is the best way to say it, as great dislike or aversion. Hatred is great dislike or aversion. In other words, you really dislike something in almost to the point of animosity or you have a great aversion to something. And an aversion, I mean, for some people, you know, you could have an aversion to eating spinach, or you could have an aversion to eating tomatoes. I had a brother that had an absolute aversion to eating onions. All right. I mean, he just refused to eat onions. And I mean, if he tasted anything with onions in it, he'd throw his food on the table practically and say, you know, and cuss out whoever made it. I mean, especially if they were supposed to know better. And that's how he was. It was just kind of rude. But he had that grave an aversion towards it. And when you really think in terms of dislike and aversion, you're always got to understand that when you're around somebody that you dislike, have a real dislike for, or you have an aversion towards, it's going to affect how you respond to that person. It's going to affect how you deal with that person. All right? And so you need to keep that in mind, because a lot of people think they're hiding a hatred inside that they have towards someone, and they think they're getting away, in a sense, they're getting away with that hatred that they have for them. But, you know, what's really in you is what comes out. What your heart's full of is going to come out in your words. It's going to come out in the way you express yourself. And you may not say anything, but your actions are going to betray you. And ultimately, your words are going to betray you in one way or another. And going on, that word hatred, because there's more to it that Webster gets into that really is important for us to understand. So he defines it as great dislike or aversion, hate, and then enmity. Enmity means to be an enemy too, to be somebody that looks as somebody as an adversary. In other words, you're their adversary. If when you hate somebody, you're their adversary. It's not that they're your adversary. Now, sometimes that's the case. It's mutual hatred. But if you hate somebody and they're not really aware of it, you're their adversary. You're against them. The way you're going to deal with them is going to be adversarial. It's going to be with hostility. It's going to be, in any way you can, it's going to be demeaning. I mean, the minimum of it is going to be condescension. I mean, you're going to condescend to that person. You're going to, in some level, you're going to treat them as less than what they are. All right? And so that's enmity. Now, he goes on to say that hatred may spring from offenses or injuries done by fellow men. So somebody could offend you, or they could do some kind of injury to you, and it could cause you to have hatred or aversion towards that fellow person, you know, because of what they did to you. Now, I'm going to bring something up here, is that offenses and injuries. Now, if it's truly an injury, somebody really does you wrong, you know, there's things that you need to consider in that process. One is, did they mean to do that? I mean, if they meant to hurt you, then you know, in some sense, they're your enmity. You know, they're at odds with you. All right. Now, two wrongs don't make a right. You know, I mean, just because they don't like you or they hate you doesn't mean that it's okay for you to hate them back. That's not the way God sees things. You know, he says, love your enemies. All right. So, you know, we're not to return evil for evil, or railing for railing, or hatred for hatred. All right, we're to love one another. We are to, you know, love our enemies. You know, do good to them, pray for them, speak well of them. Which means, in order to be able to even do that, you can't even have any hatred in you for that other person. You can't do that. All right. Now, there have been times when somebody gets hurt by something that somebody has said to them or has done. And it could cause a rift in the relationship. But the difference between a hurt and a perceived injury or something that's an offense to you is kind of how you deal with it. You know, you may strive, you may get hurt, you know, but you may strive to forgive that, strive to let it go, all right? And you will. I mean, if your heart is set on forgiving, you know, the time will come when it'll lose its impact on what it's done for you. But if you take that injury or that hurt or even the offense and you turn that into animosity towards the other person, you know, there's the danger there of that's going to come out. I mean, you can't hide that. You can't love your enemy. You can't love your enemy. You know, if that's the case, if you take in that injury that injury or that offense, you know, and you let it turn into dislike or hate, you can't love your enemy. It's not possible. You can't speak well of them. You can't do good to them. You can't pray for them. It's going to be really difficult to do that. All right? Because if you do pray, you're going to be praying, God, do something to that person. You're going to be praying for God to get vengeance on that person. And that's not what God's looking for. He's looking for love. He's looking for that release of that other person for your sake. You got to understand, forgiveness doesn't help the other person. Forgiveness is what helps you. It sets you free from anything that they may have done to you. And it sets you free from controls of the devil and controls of your flesh. All right? And you need to understand that. Now, coming back to what we're talking about, hatred, you know, it may spring from offenses or injuries done by fellow men. But hatred can come out of envy or jealousy as well. You can have a hatred for somebody and it's because you're envious of what they have or you're jealous of them. All right? And if it comes from that envy or jealousy, it goes on to say, in which case it is usually accompanied with malevolence or malignity. And that's what Webster says, that when you have a hatred that comes out of your envy, you know, your desire to have what somebody else has, or your jealousy over them because they have it and you don't, you know, then you know what? That becomes accompanied with malevolence. And malevolence is an evil disposition towards another. It's an evil disposition. In other words, you're going to look for opportunities to hurt a person if you have, or to diminish them or to bring them down. All right. And it also could be accompanied with malignity. And malignity is, it's malevolence, which is that evil disposition towards another, but it's with baseness of heart. In other words, you'll go however low you want to go to get back at that person. And in many cases, people will sometimes cut their own nose off to spite their face. In other words, they'll do something that'll be destructive to them just to bring the other person or people down. And so you got to understand the depth of that hatred, and you got to understand that what's at the core of it. The core of hatred is two ways, one of two ways. Somebody injured you, somebody did a wrong to you, or you're jealous and envious of somebody. And if you're jealous of somebody, you're going to dislike them because, you know, you're going to paint over them like, oh, look at them. They think they're something special. Oh, look at them. You know, they think they're really, you know, their stuff doesn't stink. They're hot commodities now. And that's jealousy and envy, one or the other. Now it's either one of those two things. And so if you are carrying any kind of animosity towards another person, and Christians, I'm going to tell you something right now. You need to hear this. We tend to justify these kinds of things inside of us to make it, oh, you know, we're okay, we're right to feel this way. And they're wrong. It's all their fault. And God kind of sees it my way. And we can't. But you got to understand that if you're carrying any kind of animosity or envy or, you know, or jealousy, or if somebody's hurt you, whether it's a real injury or it's a perceived injury, okay, it doesn't matter. You know, if you let that get in and get a hold of you, it's going to generate a hatred towards that person. You need to get that. You need to understand that. And if your attitude towards people, certain people in your lives, whether you work with them, you know, whether you live with them, you know, it doesn't matter. You know, whether there's somebody in the church or whether there's somebody in the family, okay? If you harbor that animosity or harbor that you know, that envy or jealousy, or that sense of, you know, they did me wrong kind of a thing, that is the core basis of hatred. All right? And you know what? What it says here is that whoever hides hatred has lying lips. So if you may try, you may, if you're trying to make it look like everything's cool, but inside you're holding that animosity towards that person, that disgust or that you know, that aversion or dislike towards that person, if you're holding on to that, you know, you have to understand it's gonna affect how you talk. You're gonna lie. You're gonna find yourself lying. And the word lying there is interesting. It's the word sheker. And Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as lie, deception. Deception, you know, in the sense of what deceives or disappoints or betrays one. What deceives or disappoints or betrays one. And I'm going to tell you something. There are people that hate people that will go and with lying lips, they'll try to get close to them and become friends with them or get close to them and be part of their lives. And it's a deceptive move. And it's for the purpose of betraying them or trying to bring them down or you know, to diminish them on some level. And so you guys have to really check yourselves in this case. This is very, very critical and important. Because the next phrase here says, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. And the word spreads there just means to cause to go out or to come out, to bring out, to lead out. In other words, you know, how do you talk about people? Or do you find yourself talking about people and talking about, you know, things that you don't like about them and what you think is wrong with them and, you know, what you think they're doing that's all wrong and stuff like that? Be careful of that. Now, I understand. I understand that sometimes, you know, people can get on your nerves. They can get on you and they can bug you. And sometimes they can be hurtful to you. And sometimes just talking about it can kind of get it off your chest and then that's it. But that's got to be it. I mean, and be careful about even doing that. All right. If you're going to get it off your chest, you got to make sure that you're not corrupting somebody else's perspective of that person in doing it. It's got to be somebody that is close enough to you that understands that what you're doing right now is getting this off your chest and that they're not going to let that affect how they see that other person. Because, you know, if somebody comes to me and dumps on me about something somebody else did wrong to them and how bad they are and everything else, you know, I may hear them out and then I may encourage them and I may, you know, try to give them some direction as for how to get out of that and not let that become bitterness or hatred, you know, but I'm never going to let them affect how I think of another person. You know, I'm not going to side up to them and sit there and say, oh yeah, you're right. Even if I kind of, in a sense, you know, agreed with what they were saying, I would never side up with them. I can't do that. I've got to keep my heart open for people to change and to grow and so forth. And so, you know, so you got to be careful that if you're listening to stuff like that from somebody and they're getting it off their chest, make sure you don't let that get a hold of you and affect how you think of other people. Amen. Now, honestly, Paul, he wrote in some of his letters, he said, watch out for such and such a person. This person will cause you damage. And, you know, that's not slandering. I mean, when it becomes a fact of the matter and it's, and that person becomes a danger to a church or danger to a group of people, and you bring that out publicly, that shows that you've already tried, hopefully you've already tried to correct it with them. But that's what Jesus said, if they don't listen to you, go and tell them their fault. If they don't hear you, take a witness, go tell them their fault. If they don't hear the two of you, then, you know, tell the whole church, you know, that they're, you know, that they're what they did. I mean, there's a certain amount of validity to that. But you're not judge and jury, so you have to be careful. None of us are judge and jury. So we have to be careful about when people just, you know, when they offend us or they hurt our feelings and stuff like that, we've got to be careful that we're not using that as an excuse to bring that person down. So you got to be careful about that. So, and the word slander there is an interesting word. In the Hebrew, it's the word dibah, and it means slander. It straight up just means slander. Webster defines it as a false tale or report maliciously uttered and intending to injure the reputation of another. And this is, you got to understand something about slander. Slander has a certain intent to it. Now, what Webster says, and I added the IN in front of it, if you'll look at the word intending there, you'll see that it says tending and then it's got in brackets IN. I added that in there. Because his definition says a false tale or report maliciously uttered and tending to injure the reputation of another. So he puts it on the level of tending to. I added the IN on that because when a person is maliciously uttering something false about somebody else, they're intending to do it. It's an intention. It's a motivation. All right? There's an agenda behind it. There's a purpose for doing that, to injure the reputation of another. All right? Now, like you guys, I have family. Okay? And then there have been times like, you know, I have family members that have been off the wall, man. They have just been rude and off the wall. I haven't stopped loving them, but there have been times with my other brothers and sisters, you know, I'll talk about one other, they'll talk, bring up somebody that we'll talk about, and everything they're saying is the truth. You know, they're just saying, man, and they're just hurt. They're offended. They're getting it off their chest, okay? So there are times when, you know, when that stuff comes up in family situations, and it's okay. But don't let it turn into that animosity. Get rid of it. Get it off your chest. Get rid of it. That's my counsel to you. Because if you're not careful, hatred will take root, and it'll turn you into a liar. It'll turn you into a deceiver, and it'll make you become one of those people that is out to bring down other people, to slander, you know, to in that slander, to intend to injure the reputation of another. And so you have to be careful of that, all right? So, I mean, I understand, you know, with family, sometimes, you know, people do you wrong, and it happens all the time. And you have to walk in love with them. And walk in love with them sometimes means you leave them alone. You know, you leave them on their own. Sometimes it means, you know, correcting them and saying, hey, man, why are you behaving like this? That's rude. You know, and sometimes it means just letting it go and forgiving them, especially if it's not something that you can tell that they, you know, that's not typically how they behave. All right. And so understand that. But be careful. This is where whoever spreads slander is a fool is really important. That word fool there, in the Brown Drivers Briggs, defines it as fool and a stupid fellow, a dullard, simpleton, and arrogant one. So whoever spreads slander is a fool. And regardless, you know, regardless of whether you're getting something off your chest or you're trying to discuss what to do about somebody, you know, discussing what to do about somebody, you got to be careful in this, because if you're letting hatred and animosity and anger start to take hold, it's going to come back on you. It's going to come back at you. In other words, there's going to be consequences to what you're doing. And so that's why it says whoever spreads slander is a fool, because ultimately and eventually that person gets found out and it damages them beyond repair, socially, spiritually, and otherwise. And so that's why it's you shouldn't. And the difference between slander and airing out is the intent behind it. If you're airing out, trying to get, you know, deal with something that you got hurt by and you're getting it off your chest, okay, that's one thing. But when it becomes your motivation to try and destroy the reputation of another person, now it's malicious. Now it's malevolent and it's evil. And so that difference is so important that if you are trying to deceive yourself, but underneath what you're talking about is really out to hurt somebody else and hurt them in the eyes of other people around you. And listen to me very carefully what I'm going to say right now. This is really important. Sometimes people talk about what somebody did wrong to them in order to gain allies, in order to get somebody on their side. And if you're saying something to try and get somebody on your side, you're doing this. You're slandering that other person because your motivation is betraying you. If you're getting it off your chest, you know, hey, I apologize for this. I'm just getting this off my chest. All right? That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Just make sure you deal with somebody that's mature enough to understand what you're doing is getting it off your chest. They don't take your side. You know, they don't, you know, you're talking to somebody who's mature enough in Christ to not take your side. Amen. Now, obviously, if the person has done something wicked and it's caused damage to you, then yeah, I mean, you know, sometimes you need to let people know. You know, if you've gone to them, especially if you've gone to them and they've refused to listen to you and just blown you off and just called you stupid or whatever. And I'm thinking of some people here when I'm saying that, you know, that have been like that. And you know, they just blow you off in a very arrogant manner. And, you know, you say, okay, you know, and you bring somebody else along and you say, hey, look, somebody else is, you know, they're aware you're behaving like this and this is wrong. It's hurtful, you know, and they blow them off too. Well, then, you know what, it becomes a matter of, you know, warning people, you know, against that person because they could do you damage. And Paul does it in a couple of his letters. He warns them to watch out for certain people. And so, you know, you just, but it didn't happen all the time. It wasn't like every letter, you know, watch out for this person, watch out for that. Paul wasn't like that. You know, Paul was quick to, you know, he was quick to let it go. And when somebody proved themselves to be totally, you know, like they're worthwhile, you know, believers and they're walking with God and they're giving themselves to God, he makes a point of bringing that up. You know, I mean, go look at 1 Corinthians 5 and in 2 Corinthians when that person, the young man that took his father's wife, you know, he repented in tears and came back and they were still kind of not, you know, they were iffy about bringing him back in. Paul had to exhort them to bring him back in because, hey, he learned his lesson, he repented of it. You know, and so they brought him back in. And so he was that way. You know, he was, if somebody changed, he recognized that change. He did that with John Mark. When John Mark proved himself to be totally a minister of God and God was using him. I mean, John Mark wrote the book of Mark. And yet, you know, at the very beginning of their ministry, you know, him and Barnabas got into a fight that ended up splitting them up because Barnabas, you know, wanted to bring John Mark with them on the next trip. And Paul said, no, he left us. We can't rely on him. And the contention became so great that it split them up, you know. But later on, he says, you know, Mark has proved himself, you know, bring him along. He's proved himself. And sometimes it takes that time for it to happen. You got to give people a chance to change. But change comes in their behavior. Doesn't come in their words. You know, somebody can say, I'll never do that again, means nothing. You got to live out those actions, especially if you've gotten to the point where you've shown yourself that untrustworthy. Anyway, moving on. Now, verse 19 goes on to say, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And the word multitude there is the word robe. It just means abundance in any respect. And then the word for words is the word dabar, which means a word by implication of matter as spoken of. So it's what's coming out of your mouth, both in just the speaking and then the content of what you're saying as well. But verse 19 is interesting. In the multitude of words, sin, which is transgression and rebellion, sin is not lacking. And I love this word lacking because in the Hebrew, it's the word kadal, and it means to be lacking or idle. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to stop, cease, desist, cease to be. Now, understand this. Understand the difference in the meanings here because this is really important. Strong's defines it as lacking or idle, you know? It's not lacking. It is not lacking. In other words, the multitude of words, sin, rebellion, and transgression is not lacking. Also, it is not idle. And that's something you need to grab a hold of here. When people talk a lot, and they talk because they just feel the compulsion to talk and speak all the time, they have a tendency to say things that are wrong, that are sinful, that are, at the minimum, they're inaccurate. Okay? And you have to become a person that is few in your words. You know, you've got to learn to cut back on how much you talk, especially now if you don't talk that much, that's good. But if you're one of those that's talking all the time and has an abundance of words, be careful, man. Measure your words. Be conscientious that in the multitude of words, sin is not idle. In other words, it's weaving its way in. It's trying to work itself in to what you're saying, what's coming out of your mouth. And so that's the scripture. You know, this is a law. You got to understand, Solomon is giving us wisdom right now. And that wisdom is telling us, hey, if you're holding hatred towards somebody in your heart, you're lying in your lips. You have lying lips. You have deception going on. And then you know what? It's going to lead to slander. And if it leads to slander, all right? See, look at it. You got to understand that word spreads there actually means to lead out, to cause to go or come out, to bring out, to lead out. And whoever leads out slander is a fool. And so you need to understand that on the heels of the hatred that's in the person, there's deception in their words, and it's going to lead to slander, all right? And that person is being a fool if they let that happen, because it's going to come back on them in a way that's very destructive. First, it turns God away from them. It shuts him off from being able to help them, all right? It's, you know, you kind of cut yourself off from him. If you're his kid, he loves you. He's there, but you know what? You can cut yourself off from his help and his input if you're not careful with that. And then so going forward, understanding that in the multitude of words, sin is not idle. So the more we talk, the more we're apt to commit sin with our mouth. That's a good way, I think, of saying it. The more we talk, the more we're apt. You know, we're ready to, it's not idle, sin is not idle, the more we're apt to commit sin with our words, to speak things that are transgressions and things that are rebellion. All right, we have to be careful about that. And especially if you're angry. If you're angry and you shoot your mouth off, you could say things that could change, that could bind your life to something destructive if you're not careful. And that's something you don't want to do. And if what I'm saying right now is sparking off examples in your life of where you've done that, get before God tonight before you go to bed and repent of those things and ask God to forgive you for them and start, you know, do whatever you need to do to change that so that you're not doing that anymore. All right? Get control of your mouth. We have to get control of our mouths, because the rule of law here is that in the multitude of words, sin is not idle. You're gonna end up in sin. You're gonna end up transgression. All right? And then he goes on to say, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And the word restrains there literally means to restrain or refrain. By implication, to refuse, to spare, to preserve. Now, I mean, I'm encouraged to say more than I normally say about things, just because sometimes it's not enough. It's too minimalistic. And I took to heart, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I took that to heart from God, and I made that my mantra in my life. Because, you know, when you get in a conflict of any kind with somebody, the tendency is to shoot your mouth off, speak first, listen, you know, last, and then get angry. You know, the tendency is to get angry first, you know, shoot your mouth off before you even listen, and maybe not even listen. You know, and God's called us and commanded us in the New Testament, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And it has served me, it has done me well to master that in my life. And it's funny, because even at work sometimes, We'll get into discussion and we'll be talking about something. It hasn't happened recently for a while, but there was a point in time when, you know, they're like, I'm a project manager, and so I'm encouraged to speak my mind about things. And sometimes when I spoke my mind about things, you know, it'd be like they would kind of shut it off a little bit. And it wasn't always the case. Sometimes I said something that really was important and they took it. But they're, you know, I don't speak unless I think what I'm saying is important. But they don't consider it. They're just like, they kind of drop it off and say, well, you know, this is the way we're going to do it. And it's like, well, why are you asking me? Let's just tell me what you want done. But it's funny because that sometimes happens. And I'll get my ire raised, I'll get a little bit like, what? You know, what are you talking about? You know, this is important, you know. And I've learned to just shut up right away and just listen, you know, let back off and just listen. And there are times when I've felt like, hey, I need to say this again. And if they don't listen this time, then they know. And I've actually said things like that to my bosses in the past. I told you, I just want you to understand, I told you this, and this is the potential consequence of this. And so I'm just letting you know that I feel that I have a responsibility to let you know. And because especially if it's my project and I'm running it, I'm not going to have somebody, you know, throw me under the bus when I told them something that I knew was going to be a problem and they didn't pay attention to it, you know. So it's like, I'm not going to let you do that. And so I would tell them straight up, man, you know, I'm letting you know that if this goes south, I don't want to hear it. And they said, okay. And you don't know how many times I had multiple bosses just say, okay, point taken, I heard it. And, you know, sometimes, you know, there have been times when it did go south. And when it did, I never heard a word from them. You know, they never brought me in. They never chewed me out. They, you know, they never questioned why, you know, this happened. Because I told them from the beginning, this might happen. And you know what? It's okay. But I had to learn to rein in my feelings. I had to learn to rein that tendency to get angry. You know, to, you know, be slow to wrath, slow to anger. I had to rein that in. I had to rein in that tendency to get my, you know, get myself puffed up and you know, like, what the heck, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. And I'd had to rein that in. I had to rein all that pride in and pull it in and say, no, I can't do this. And I became quick to listen, you know, and then when I spoke what I meant. And I would live or die by what I said. And I knew, and I would know that. And God always backed me up and always took care of me for it. But if you lose it, you know, and you just blow out the words, you're gonna regret it. I mean, I'm telling you right now, some of the greatest regrets I've ever had are things that I said to people. And that's, you know, you can't change that. All you can do is apologize. But sometimes those words create rifts, and there's nothing you can do about it. All right. He who restrains his lips, is wise. And that's what God wants us to understand. There's an abundance of words. Sin is not idle. It's pushing its way through. He who restrains his lips is wise. Amen. And the word, I like this word for wise here. That word for wise, there's a word, actually the word sakal. It's not the word kokma, it's the word sakal. And it literally, it means to be circumspect, which means cautious, prudent, watchful on all sides, and hence intelligent. You become intelligent when you restrain your lips. When you learn control of your mouth, you bring your mouth, that you bridle your tongue, you bring it under control, that makes you very smart. It makes you an intelligent person. You are circumspect, you're cautious, you're prudent, you're watchful on all sides, you're paying attention to what you're going to say and how you're going to respond. Amen. And then it goes on to say that the tongue of the righteous is as choice silver, the heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many. And the word feed there means to tend a flock, to pastor, to graze, to rule, to pasture. Brown's Drivers Briggs defines it as to pasture, tend, graze, feed, or shepherd. You know, when you start walking, and look at this. He says the lips of the righteous. When a person is restraining their words, you know, that's righteousness. When a person is not spreading slander, when a person is not hiding hatred, they're getting rid of the hatred. You know, they're not letting that drive them on any level. You know, they're a wise person. And that puts them in a place of being righteous before God. And that's what God is trying to tell. This is the reward. It's the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. So when you learn this process, your words become valuable. And people, their ears perk up to listen to what you have to say. And then it says, the heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many. They feed many. And that word, like I said, feed, it means to tend a flock. I mean, you become somebody that's a mentor. And that's kind of what it really is leading towards, is you mentor many. You help a lot of people. Amen? But then it goes on to say, but fools die for a lack of wisdom. That's pretty harsh. Amen? Fools die for a lack of wisdom. And that's what happens when a person, you know, when a person gets in there and they let the hatred get a hold of them, they start becoming deceptive. They go in, they're spreading slander. All of a sudden, and there are multitude of words, there's an abundance of transgression. They die for a lack of wisdom. They become worth little as people. Amen. Now, the next one, Proverbs 10:22, it says, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." So this one is, the blessing of the Lord makes you rich. It makes one rich. The word blessing there is the word berakah, which means benediction. Specifically is what it means. This is out of Strong's. It means benediction is the act of blessing, the advantage conferred by blessing. In other words, when it says the blessing of the Lord, God is at, he is conferring an advantage upon us through his blessing. Now, the word says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That's already a fact. Now, if we're walking in that relationship with God, like I've been talking about on Sundays, you know, if we've been walking in that righteous relationship with God, as you're doing that, the blessing of the Lord begins to give advantage to you. It begins to make things go to your benefit. All right? And that's why it says, by implication, prosperity. Because prosperity is much more than just getting money or gaining material goods. Prosperity is about being pushed forward on your road, on your life, in your life, being moved forward in whatever you're seeking, you know, wherever you're going with your life. It'll push you forward. It'll raise you up. And that's what that blessing does. The act of that blessing, because God's already blessed us, if we're walking in harmony with his blessings, then, you know, that blessing will automatically begin to prosper us. It'll begin to lift us up on some level and in many levels. Amen. And then, of course, ultimately, it'll lift you up on the level of blessing financially or whatever else, you know, materially. God will bless you. You know, that blessing comes along in that way. And you got to understand, God never intended for us to live in poverty. You know, and Proverbs is very clear about that. All right. But look what it says, and this is obviously the case. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich. And the word makes rich is actually one verb, and it's the word ashar, and it means to accumulate, chiefly, specifically, to grow, causationally, to make rich. Brown Driver's Briggs defines it as to be or become rich or wealthy, to make rich. So literally here, God is telling us that the blessing of the Lord makes one rich. And it's not automatic, people. That blessing, that benediction comes upon us. Now, understand what I'm saying. The blessing has already been released. The blessing was already released with the children of Israel. From the time they were getting ready to cross over, you know, into the promised land, that benediction had already been there. God told him how he would bless them. You know, he'd bless them going in, bless them coming out. He would bless them, you know, their livestock, their heart, their crops, everything. They would be healthy. They would have children, all these good things. That was God's benediction over them. That was God's blessing on their lives, the advantage that was going to be conferred upon them as they walked with God, as they did what God asked, as they followed him. And that's what God is telling us is, you know, we've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That's Ephesians 1:3. But there are some things on our part that we have to walk in alignment with. We got to walk in alignment with God. We've got to seek God. We've got to be in good relationship with God. Be going after him with our hearts. Amen. And if you're doing that, that blessing is automatically beginning to cause advantage to be conferred upon you. And as a result, prospering you. All right? As a result, prospering you. So, I mean, that's intense. I mean, to the point where it causes you to even become physically wealthy. Amen? And then he goes on to say, and he adds no sorrow with it. He adds no sorrow. And the word adds there is the word yasaf, which means to add or augment. Brown Driver's Briggs defines it as to add or increase. In other words, you know, for the wealthy today that get rich in the world, there's a lot of sorrow involved in what they're doing. In some cases, in order to even become wealthy, they have to do some criminal acts. They have to do some things that are unethical. They may have to do some things, you know, that are in violation of tax laws. And there's all kinds of things that people do to and that greed drives them forward. But see, when we're walking with God and we're walking in his blessings, we're not driven by greed. We're not driven by the worldly way of doing things. We're walking in God's blessings. And as we walk in his blessings, that blessing will make us rich. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. And so we pass by all of the garbage that comes upon us because of, you know, that push, that drive, that grind to become wealthy. You know, people die young. Back in the day, men died young. You know, they would, in their 60s, they'd have heart attacks. Their stress that was on them so bad. It would, you know, they'd end up with heart disease and all kinds of stuff. Alcoholism. I mean, all these bad things would happen because they're pushing so hard to succeed. Amen. And so he says he adds no sorrow. And the word sorrow there is the word etzeb, which means usually painful toil. I mean, you know, God's not expecting you to work 60-hour weeks. All right. Now, granted, you know, Jesus said you work during, you know, while it's daylight, but when night comes, nobody can work. And then he also said, don't you have 12 hours in the day to work? So, I mean, you know, you can work, but you've seriously got to take that Sabbath day off if that's the way you're going to be. You've got to take that day off and do no work and relax and spend time with your family or just spend time with God. In some cases, both. Amen. But you should be spending time with God every day. I don't care how busy you think you are. You ain't that busy, man. And you can't afford not to be connected to God. Because if you're not connected to God, I'm guaranteeing you that you're connected to the world. The world is the one that's driving what you're doing. Amen. So being connected to God takes the sorrow out of him blessing you. Takes the sorrow away from your work. You know, it's no longer a pang. It's not a painful toil. You know, whether of body or mind. You know, there's no, Brown Driver's Brig says no, it says pain, hurt, toil, sorrow, labor, or hardship. God takes that away. He doesn't add that to what you're doing. And even if you're doing physical labor, it still becomes a joy. You know, work becomes your joy. You have joy in what you're doing. And that's the blessing of the Lord coming upon you. Amen. That's the blessing of the Lord coming upon you. Proverbs 10:23 through 25. The end result of the wicked versus the end result of the righteous. I like this one. Proverbs 10:23 through 25 says, to do evil is like sport to a fool. The word evil there is, you know, it's a plan, especially a bad one. Brown Jarvis Briggs defines it as plan, device, wickedness, evil plan, mischievous purpose. And then the word sport there is the word sekok, and it means laughter in merriment or defiance. Brown Jarvis Briggs defines it as laughter and sport. In other words, it's a game. To do evil is like a game to a fool. All right? And that's, I mean, they're not a fool because they're stupid. They're a fool because they're doing evil and they're treating it like a game. You know, and I mean, there's plenty of movies out there that have been made about people that came in with a wicked, evil plan and implemented it and brought destruction to people around them, you know. But eventually that person is a fool because in doing what they're doing, they're bringing and heaping destruction upon themselves as well. Amen. And then it goes on to say, but a man of understanding has wisdom. And the word understanding there is the word tebuna, which means intelligence and insight. Okay. Understanding, intelligence, and insight. You know, it says the understanding, man of understanding, man of intelligence has wisdom. And wisdom is the word chokmah again, which is wisdom, shrewdness, and prudence. Now, put these two together for a second. Verse 23, to do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. In other words, that guy understands the badness of doing evil like a sport. They understand the destructiveness of it. They understand the ultimate return that they're going to bring back upon themselves. All right. And because they have that understanding, God calls that wisdom. When you have that intelligence to know that not to be like that and recognize it for what it is, that makes you a wise person. Amen. That makes you a wise person. People sometimes like to play with other people's feelings. They like to play with, you know, them on some level to make fun of them or to mock them or, you know, to say things to see what kind of rise they can get out of them. That's evil. That's doing evil like a game. And doing that makes you a fool if you're doing it. But if you're intelligent, you're smart, and you know the consequences of those things, and you understand that's exactly contrary to how God would want you to treat somebody and deal with somebody, then that by definition makes you wise. That's wisdom right there. Verse 24 goes on to say, the fear of the wicked will come upon him. Look at that, the fear of a wicked. And the word fear there is the word megora in the Hebrew. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as fear and terror. You know, the terror of the wicked will come upon him. And then it goes on to say, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. Look at the contrast here. It's talking about the fear of the wicked, the fear of the wicked versus the desire of the righteous. And the word desire there is the word ta'ava, and it's the Hebrew word, and it means a longing, by implication, a delight. The fear of the wicked will come upon him, but the delight of the righteous will be granted, will be given, will be provided and granted to. Isn't that awesome? You need to understand that the consequences is when somebody's given themselves to evil, to doing evil and carrying out evil, it begins to produce a fear on the inside of that person of what's waiting for him at the other end of that. And so for them, the game becomes how long can they go before they have to face that and deal with that fear. Whereas when you're walking in that understanding and you have wisdom, you're a righteous person in the eyes of God, and God will give you the desire of your heart. He'll give you your desires. They'll be granted to you. I mean, this is such a promise in here that when you walk in that, and what's right, you walk in that relationship with God, you walk in love with people, you walk in, you know, that humility, you know, and just being peaceable as a person and being aware of what you're doing and how you're doing it, you become wise, you're righteous, and God's all of a sudden, he's all about granting you your desires, the things that you really desire inside of you, your longings, the things that you're looking forward to. Verse 25 ends this up and says, when the whirlwind passes by, and the whirlwind in the Hebrew means a hurricane, when the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more. You know, and that no more is the word ayin in the Hebrew, and it means to be nothing or not exist. The wicked is no more. They don't even exist anymore. So when the storm comes and blows through, the wicked is gone. But it goes on to say, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. The righteous has an everlasting foundation. And that word foundation means foundation. In other words, they are solid. They have something solid in which they can build their lives on. And it saves them from the storm. It's like Jesus said. He says the a man who does my words is a wise man. I don't know if he says wise or not, but he says he's like that man that dug deep into the ground till he found the rock, and he founded his house on that rock. And the storm came, and when it came, it blew and beat against that house, and that house did not fall. All right. So the righteous has an everlasting foundation. In other words, because they've committed to God on the level of doing what's right, committed to God on the level of being in understanding, having intelligence and wisdom, and separating themselves out from, you know, that foolishness and that evil and that wickedness, all right, that person, God sees to it that he becomes their everlasting foundation. They have an everlasting foundation. God sees to it that when that hurricane blows by, they're going to still be standing at the other side of it, whereas the wicked are going to be blown away. They're not going to be anymore. Isn't that an amazing thing? I mean, so that's the end result of the wicked. You know, all they got to look forward to, the only thing positive for them that they have to look forward to is doing evil like a game. Because the other side of that is, you know, the fear, their terror is going to come upon them. The other side of that is that when the hurricanes of life come, they're going to be no more. It's going to blow them away. Whereas the righteous, you know, that man of understanding who refuses the way of the fool or the way of the wicked, because he understands the difference, he is wise already. He gets his desires and longings granted. And when the storms of life come, and they come for everybody, when the storms of life come, he's still standing on the other side of it. That person is still standing on the other side of it. That's the promise of God. And, you know, the more I'm reading into this, the more I'm reading Proverbs, people, I'm starting to see Proverbs as a book of promises. It's a book of promises. It's not just a book of wisdom. It's a book of promises. In other words, this is what's promised to the evil, to the wicked, to the fool. This is what's promised to the righteous, to the wise. That's how I'm seeing it, because more and more that I'm reading this, everything that it describes about what's evil and foolish is a promise that's waiting for them. Everything that's described about the righteous person or the wise person is a promise of what's waiting for them on the other end of taking up that understanding, that intelligent response, and that wisdom and that righteousness. And as they do that, and you know, it's funny because, you know, God ascribes wisdom to the person who has that understanding, who has that intelligence and understands and sees. He has insight. He sees through. He sees through what's going on and understands the ultimate consequence of it and says, I don't want anything to do with that. I mean, that's amazing. That's an amazing thing. Amen. One more and I'll stop for the night. This one's an easy one. The irritation of a lazy man, Proverbs 10:26. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. The word so there is the word ken in the Hebrew, and it means thus so or just so is the lazy man. And that word lazy man is the word atzel, which means indolent. That's Strong's definition. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as sluggish, lazy, sluggard. Webster defines that word indolent, I think it's the word indolent or lazy, as disinclined to action or exertion, naturally or habitually averse to labor. Or it's averse to labor, naturally or habitually averse to labor, slow, moving slowly. Now, granted, you know, I'm getting older, so I'm moving a lot more slowly than I used to. But it's not because I'm lazy, it's because, you know, you start feeling it as you get older. Amen. But the lazy man is like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes to those who send him. And that word send there just means to send away for or send out. And the thing is this, is that don't be a lazy man. Don't be lazy in your duties at work. Don't be lazy in your duties at home. Because if you're lazy in your duties, in your responsibilities, if you're being lazy, it's going to build a very bad reputation for those who either employ you, those who are around you, even for those who love you. It's going to be hard for them, you know, to have a good opinion of you, because if you're lazy about what you're doing, if you're disinclined, you're averse to labor, or you don't want to exert yourself, and you're one of those, well, I can do it tomorrow. And you don't get anything done for days and days. And then eventually you forget about it. That's laziness. That's being indolent. And it's makes people who are a part of what you're doing look at you and think, I mean, and it's not like they mean to be mean or anything, but you become an irritant to them as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. Man, I hate smoke, dude. It gets in your eyes, and I can't see. It's so rough. You know, it's like, oh my gosh. And vinegar making your teeth just grind, you know, it's like, ugh. Puts them on edge. That's what it does. As a lazy person, you're an irritant to people around you. So let's not do that. Amen. Solomon's going to talk about the lazy person more later on. But this is just kind of the beginning of that. And he's just letting us know straight up that, you know, you're an irritant to people if you're being lazy, you know. And you're not a blessing to people. You're an irritant to people. Amen. Well, praise God. I'm going to stop here and we'll pick up on this next week.